the spirits which visited them were for the sole purpose of serving the enlightenment and inner growth of the Christian congregation, and not for fulfilling purely personal desires. What would it profit them spiritually, he asked, if the spirits which came to them spoke in foreign languages? Neither would the medium spirit profit therefrom, since it could not understand the words that were spoken, nor would the medium's hearers profit, as the foreign speech would be equally unintelligible to them. They should rather pray to be visited by spirits that would impart teachings to them in their mother tongue. If a spirit did speak to them in a foreign tongue, they should pray that its speech might be translated into their mother tongue, which could be done either by that spirit or by another. It may seem extraordinary that spirits should speak at all in a language unknown to their hearers, but there was a good reason for this also, since it served to prove the reality of spirit communication, or, as Paul aptly says, as evidence for those who did not believe. Here I must pause to explain that your translations of the Bible refer to speaking in foreign languages as speaking in tongues, and to communications imparted in the mother tongue of the hearers as prophesying. That Paul heartily approved of the Corinthians' eager efforts to communicate with the spirit world is shown by his words, "So, since you are enthusiastic about spirits, seek that you may have many spirits come, for the enlightenment of the congregation." 1 Corinthians 14:12. Your translators have also rendered this sentence unintelligible by substituting the term spiritual gifts for the word spirits, in spite of the fact that the original text expressly states spirits and not spiritual gifts. At the conclusion of his teaching, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to see to it that in their spirit communication all things be done in an orderly fashion, for God is not a God of confusion, but of order and peace. The mediums, too, are directed to abide by this order. Not more than two or three of them should put themselves at the disposal of spirits speaking in a foreign tongue, and then only if there are spirits present who are able to translate the foreign language into the mother tongue of the participants. If there is no interpreter present, speech in a foreign language should not be permitted. As for the revelations made in the mother tongue of the participants, these also are to be restricted to two or three, so that the hearers may have time to discuss what they have heard and to express their views as to its meaning. Paul says as much when he writes, "Let the others express their judgment on what has been said." The admonition Paul gives to the 140 Corinthians in this passage is the same as that which I, as you know, have uttered so often at your gatherings. I, as well as the other spirits that have spoken with you, have urged you, at the conclusion of our visits, to discuss among yourselves what you have just heard, and to express your opinions about it, or, as Paul says, to judge what has been said, for it is not how much you may hear at any single meeting, but how well you understand what you have heard. If you talk over among yourselves the things that we spirits have told you, we can see who has understood us correctly, and who has not, for we remain present during your discussion and listen to what you are saying. If we gather from your remarks that your interpretation is incorrect or that there are differences of opinion among you, we again enter into the mediums and clear up any points that remain doubtful. Anyone not familiar through personal experience with the interrelated factors in spirit communication and with the relation in which the spirits stand to the mediums will be unable to understand the rules of procedure laid down by Paul. Therefore, I shall add a brief explanation. You cannot possibly overestimate the human character of the good spirits' communication with you. They are the best friends you have, and are always present in large numbers at your religious gatherings. In most cases they are spirits that were mortals like you, and that have progressed toward God in the beyond. They have been assigned as your guides, counselors and guardians. They have the most fervent desire to lead you as far as possible along the path toward God while you are still on earth, so that, when you leave the earth, you may enter as high a sphere as possible in the spirit world. Many of your spirit friends lived in other countries and spoke the languages of those countries while they were on earth. Some of them cannot speak your native tongue, for spirits, too, must learn those human languages they did not know while on earth. All of them, however, are eager to speak a good word to you, and they crowd about the mediums to use them for speaking or writing. To preserve order, there is, At each gathering devoted to communication with good spirits, a controlling spirit that decides which of the spirits may speak and how long they may do so, taking into account thereby also the rules and resolutions adopted by the assembly participants. If, for instance, the participants agree not to allow communications in a language unknown to them, the controlling spirit will admit no spirit unable to express itself in the mother tongue of those present. The mediums, too, have the power to refuse a spirit being entry into their bodies, for a state of trance occurs only when no resistance is offered on the part of the mediums. Hence, as Paul says, the prophetic spirits obey the prophets, that is, the mediums. 141. There is one passage of Paul's teaching that is obscure, partly in itself and partly because of its incorrect translation. This passage reads, "Whenever you come together, each one has something ready, a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a speech in tongues, an interpretation. Let all this be done to enlighten the congregation." First of all, the translation is wrong. The text should read, "Whenever you come together, each of you receives a psalm," and so forth. Each one receives whatever it may be through the mediums present. He does not have it ready beforehand, as though he brought it with him. Rather, the spirits present these various things through the mediums in the course of the gathering. One may present a hymn, another an instructive teaching, a third a revelation, another a message in a foreign language, and yet another a translation of that message into the native tongue. Out of the great variety of spiritual fare offered, everyone present may choose what will best satisfy the immediate needs of his soul, for the goal is the enlightenment of the whole congregation, rather than that of only one or another of its members. So many different things are offered because the spiritual needs of the participants are so different. When much is presented, there is something for everyone. Someone who has experienced particularly good fortune personally, or whose family has done so, will be able to express his feelings best with words of praise to the Lord, which will be presented by a spirit through a medium. Someone else may feel downcast and will be cheered by a message of consolation. A third may be assailed by doubts as to whether the things he is witnessing are indeed the workings of the spirit world and will be relieved of these doubts when he hears a medium speak in a foreign tongue. Paul's teaching to the Corinthians regarding the nature of spirit communication is not of his own making, but it was given at the Lord's behest, for he ends his admonition with the words, "If anyone thinks himself a prophet, or spiritually gifted, let him know that what I write here is a commandment of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 14:37, and he adds, "So do I teach in all the holy congregations." 142. Inquiring of God, as recorded in the Holy Writ. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, "Ask me of things that are to come." Isaiah 45:11. God is the fountain of truth. Whosoever draws from this fountain will receive the truth and will be preserved from error. This knowledge led the faithful of olden times to enter into communion with God when seeking the truth. This was not a communion by way of inner illumination, rather, they chose the way of receiving revelations of the truth from without, sent by God in a manner perceptible to their human senses. They inquired of God by human means, and were answered by Him through the same channel. They were well aware that the good spirit world in the service of God is the agent of His will and His revelations, and so consulting the spirit beings of God's kingdom is equivalent to inquiring of God. They were equally well aware that there is such a thing as an evil spirit world, and daily experience had taught them that it was possible to communicate with it also. Throughout Old Testament times and in the early days of the Christian era, those who sought God made liberal use of the privilege of asking of God. The writings of the Old and the New Testament abound in instances in which it is related that the faithful, when desirous of learning the truth, asked of God and received their answers, transmitted to them through God's spirits. If you will open your Bible and read through the individual texts, you will find my statement confirmed. Mention of asking of God is made very early on in the Bible. It is reported there that Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, had asked of the Lord because she was worried during her pregnancy. As the twins struggled in her womb, she said, If it is thus, why am I in this condition? So she went to consult the Lord. Genesis 25, 22. There is no record of either the manner in which she consulted the Lord or the way in which she received the answer she was given, but the casual way in which the story is told shows that asking God was not an unusual practice at the time. After the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, the people daily came to Moses to have him ask of God on their behalf. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "Why do you go to such effort for the people? Why do you sit in judgment alone, while all the 143 people stand before you from morning till evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to ask of God, whenever they have a lawsuit, they come to me to be the judge between the parties, and I make known to them God's judgments and decisions." Exodus 18, 14-16. Here, too, nothing is said about how the inquiries were addressed to God. Not until later, when Moses, at God's command, had built the tabernacle, do you find a more detailed account of the means by which asking of God and the answers thereto were made possible. And each time Moses took the tent, and pitched it for the Lord outside the camp, and called it the tabernacle, tent of revelation. Whenever someone wanted to ask of the Lord, he went out to the tabernacle, which was outside of the camp. When Moses himself went out to the tent, all the people got up and stood at the entrances of their tents, and watched Moses, until he had gone into the tabernacle. When Moses had entered into the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended, and took up its position at the door of the tabernacle, as long as the Lord spoke with Moses. When the people all saw the pillar of cloud at the entrance to the tabernacle, they all rose and threw themselves down in front of their tents. But the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a person speaks to his friend. Moses then returned to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not leave the tabernacle. Exodus 33:7-11. The essential parts of this account are already familiar to you from my former teachings. You will notice also that there is a difference between the manner in which Moses asked of God, and that in which it was done by the people. Moses, as the representative of all the people, received answers from the Lord to the solemn inquiries of God described here through the pillar of cloud, whereas when individual people asked of God, their answer came, not through the pillar of cloud, but through another channel, which, though not clearly defined in this passage, is sufficiently suggested so as to leave no doubt on that score in the mind of anyone familiar with the subject. It says that Joshua, Moses' servant, was not allowed to leave the tabernacle. There must have been a reason for his constant presence there. This reason was directly connected with the practice of asking of God. Joshua served as the medium for those of the people who desired to ask of God concerning their private affairs. It is expressly stated that everyone who wanted to ask of God went out to the tabernacle. No fixed hours for asking of God having been set, Joshua was obliged to be present in the tabernacle at all times, so that he might be available to all as a medium for transmitting God's answers. God's spirits used him as an instrument the same way they use the mediums of today. 144. It became a fixed custom among the Israelites not to undertake anything important without first asking God. After all, God had said to Moses, "I will tell you all the commands I wish you to give the Israelites." Exodus 25, 22, "And there at the tabernacle I will communicate with the Israelites." Exodus 29 hours 43 minutes, "When they asked of God, then, the people were acting completely in accordance with God's will." After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked of God, "Which of us shall go up first against the Canaanites, to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up, I hereby give him power over this land." Judges 1:1-2. When the Danites sought a place in which to dwell, they sent 5 men to explore the land. They met a Levite who lived in the house of Micah as a medium, and they said to him, "Please ask God whether the mission we are on shall prosper." And the priest said to them, "Go confidently, your mission is pleasing to the Lord." Judges 18:5-6. In this chapter there is also a detailed account of the manner in which the Levite inquired of God. It is related that Michael had had a goldsmith make him a carved and molten image of God, as your translators express it, not knowing what these terms mean and even believing that these images were idols. In reality, it was a reproduction of the breastplate of judgment worn on the garment of the high priest and so-called, as you know, because it was used for inquiring of God. Reproductions of the high priest's breastplate of judgment were used whenever the people of Israel asked of God in matters of private interest. It was the same as the planchette used in your spiritist circles and, like it, consisted of two parts, a lower, stationary part, generally cast as a plate and engraved with the letters of the alphabet and other symbols, and an upper wooden part, light and handsomely carved, and equipped with a pointer. The cast plate was either set upon a table or fastened to a base or a pillar. It was highly polished to allow the wooden upper part to slide over it with ease. Whenever counsel was sought of God, the movable upper part was set upon the plate, and the medium, laying his hand on it, waited for it to be moved by the spirit beings with the aid of his own odic power to the letters on the plate. When this happened, the pointer indicated in the proper order the characters which, when combined into words and sentences, spelled out the answer returned by the spirit world. It was, therefore, substantially the same as with the high priest's breastplate of judgment. The private breastplates even went so far in copying the precious original as to have the characters engraved on gemstones that were set artistically into the cast plate by a goldsmith. Large sums of money were 145 spent for this purpose. Just as the high priest wore costly robes when seeking counsel of God, similar garments were provided for the private mediums who use the breastplate of judgment. Micah did likewise. He had an expensive priestly garment and a breastplate of judgment made, and consecrated one of his sons to serve as his priest. Judges 17:5. Gideon also had the gold bounty taken from the Midianites made into an oracle of the kind described, and put it in his city, Ophrah, where it could be used by all to ask of God. Before long, however, it was used by the people also to consult evil spirits. All Israel practiced idolatry with it, so that it became a snare for Gideon and his house. Judges 8:27. Gideon had had it made for asking of God only, but it was misused by the people to inquire of the dead, in other words, to communicate with the evil spirit world. That was idolatry. However, those among the Israelites who observed God's commandments made use of the private channels in their families for asking of God only in emergencies. In matters of importance, they still preferred, when inquiring of God, to do so in the place He Himself had designated for that purpose in the days of Moses. They would go to the tabernacle and have the high priest use his breastplate of judgment to ask of God. Thus the Israelites went up to Bethel to ask of God which of them should go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin. The Lord answered, "Judah shall go first." Judges 20:18. When Saul wanted to pursue the defeated Philistines by night and destroy them utterly, and his people were willing to follow him, the priest said, "Let us first go to God here." When Saul asked God, "Shall I go in pursuit of the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" God did not answer him that day. 1 Samuel 14:36-37. God did not answer Saul on that day because Saul's son had violated a prohibition of God's. By refusing to answer, God wanted to make it clear that he would answer only those who obey him. David almost invariably inquired of God through the breastplate of judgment. His medium was Abiathar, the priest. David gained new strength through his trust in the Lord, his God, and said to Abiathar, "Bring me the ephod, breastplate of judgment." When Abiathar had brought the ephod to David, David asked the Lord, "Shall I pursue this band of robbers? Will I overtake them?" He received the answer, "Yes, pursue them. You will surely overtake them and save the prisoners." God will allow only those to inquire of Him who put their complete trust in Him and who rely on Him for help. However, God will reject all those who commune with the evil one, and who seek help from the spirits of the abyss. These men have taken their idols into their hearts, and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before them. Why should I let them consult me at all? It is not those whose hearts are divided, who today turn to God and tomorrow to Baal, who today attend church and devote tomorrow to wickedness, who will receive answer from God. This was true in olden times and it is true today. God has drawn a true picture of such people through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. They ask of me day after day, and desire to know my ways, as if they were a people that practiced righteousness and had not forsaken the law of their God. They ask for righteous judgments from me and impatiently await a revelation from God. Why do we fast, they say, and you do not see it? This is righteous fasting, as I like it, loosing unjust bonds, bursting the bands of the yoke of servitude, freeing the oppressed, and breaking every yoke. Is it not so that when you share your bread with the hungry and you take the unfortunate homeless into your house, when you clothe those whom you find naked, and you do not withdraw from your countrymen, then your light shall break forth like the dawn and your healing shall make speedy progress. Then if you ask, the Lord will answer. God transmitted his messages in many different ways to the faithful who sought his counsel for their concerns. The story of Saul relates how this first king of the people of Israel received answers from the Lord, as long as he remained true to God. On the day before the battle of Gilboa, Saul, who had been deserted by God's Spirit because of his disobedience, asked of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, not in dreams, not through the breastplate of judgment, and not through the prophets. 6. This indicates that on previous occasions Saul had been answered in dreams or through the breastplate of judgment or through the prophets. What your Bible translators render as dreams is a spiritual seeing, a vision, an act of clairvoyance or clairaudience, through which a person is told the truth. Such visions can be sent only to those who have mediumistic powers. The spirit world, therefore, in deciding how to deliver its messages, must take into account the abilities of the recipients. When use was made of the breastplate of judgment, God's answers were given in collaboration with a medium, as I have repeatedly explained to you. As for the prophets who figure so frequently in the Bible as bearers of messages from God, they were speaking mediums, who often received God's answers by clairvoyance and clairaudience and then passed them on. Wherever in the scriptures you find a reference to asking of God, you also find confirmation of the truth that God sends his answer in some humanly perceptible way to all those who turn to him trustingly and appeal to him for counsel. What is meant in the Bible by inquiring of the dead? Should not a people inquire of its God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? When you speak or write of the dead today, you are referring to those who have died here on earth and whose bodies are at rest in the cemetery. You have no other meaning for the expression the dead. You therefore understand death to mean only the severance of the spirit from its earthly body. The Holy Scriptures frequently refer to death and to the dead, but only in a few instances does death mean an earthly dying. The dead of whom the Bible speaks are not those whose days on earth are over. When the Bible speaks of death, it does not mean the separation of the spirit from the body, but the separation of the spirit from God. To be united with God and to belong to him is life. To be severed from God is death. This teaching recurs throughout all the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. The dead are therefore those who are severed from God, the spiritually dead, whether they be spirits in the beyond or passing through life on earth as people who have forsaken God. The very first time the word death appears in the Bible, it designates a separation from God, for when God forbade the first people in paradise to eat of a certain fruit, he added the warning, "For on the day you eat from that tree you shall be doomed to die." It was not the death of the body that was meant by these words, but separation from God, for, as you know, the first people suffered not bodily, but spiritual death when they had violated his command. By their disobedience, they went over to the side of evil, and thereby severed themselves from God. When Moses, as his life on earth drew to an end, bade farewell to the people, he gave them this admonition, "I have put life and death before you, the blessing and the curse. Choose life, then, by loving the Lord, your God, obeying his commands and holding fast to him." Deuteronomy. It was neither bodily life nor bodily death that he had set before the people, but spiritual life, which endures as long as people hold fast to God, and spiritual death, which ensues immediately whenever people forsake God and sever themselves from Him. He who keeps God's commandments shall keep his life, but he who disdains the word of God shall die. Whoever keeps my word shall not see death in all eternity. The sin of apostasy from God therefore carries with it spiritual death. Do you not know that you are either servants of sin, which leads to death, or servants who obey the call of righteousness? What fruits had you to show in those days when you served sin? Only such of which you are now ashamed, for they end in death. But now that you are free of sin and have become God's children, you have the fruit of sanctification, and eternal life as a result. For the wages of sin is death, but God's gift of grace is eternal life. Not all sin leads to separation from God, but only the sin that is fully developed brings forth death. James 1:15. It is not the stumbling and falling of those who believe in God and seek Him that bring forth spiritual death, for the stumbling is through human weakness, and the falls are suffered on the road toward God. But abandoning God, turning your back on Him, and living as though there were no God, that is the sin that brings forth spiritual death. The dead are God's enemies. They have placed themselves under the rule of the spirits of evil. For like Adam they have broken the covenant, they have faithlessly fallen away from me. Hosea 6:7. They have deserted their God, and serve the prince of darkness. They have chosen him as their God. That is the meaning of the word idolatry that occurs so often in the Holy Writ. All of their doings will not allow them to return to their God, for the spirit of idolatry lives within them. Hosea 5:4. Because of their disloyal beliefs they are not ready for a return to God. Why should I free them from the power of the kingdom of the dead? Why should I redeem them from death? No. Rather, O death, where are thy scourges? Hell, where is thy plague? Hosea 13:14. Plagues and scourges are the punishments that God imposes upon apostates through the spirit powers of evil. They have to be worn down first by suffering and wretchedness. They must become miserable like the prodigal son, until homesickness for their father's house, for God, grips them and drives them to return. It is natural that God, who wants only spiritual life, should have strictly forbidden all communication with the dead, who are his enemies. Nothing good can be learned from the dead, neither truth nor virtue. Appalling indeed were the consequences of the communication of the nations of old with the evil, apostate spirits through low spiritism, which the Bible refers to as idolatry. The dead, through their human mediums, seduced the misguided people to all conceivable abominations. Not only did the people eat the flesh of the offerings that had been dedicated to the demons, in token of their fellowship with the latter, they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the evil spirits and committed the most shameful sexual acts at the sacrificial rites. All of these practices were instigated by the powers of evil, once the people had entered into communication with them. They joined up with Baal, Peor, and ate the sacrificial offerings to the dead. The effects of idolatry are described as follows in the Book of Wisdom: for while they now slay their children in sacrifice or celebrate secret rites, now hold revelries with strange rites, they keep neither their lives nor their marriages undefiled. No, one commits treacherous murder against the other, or hurts him by adultery. Among all, without exception, there prevailed bloodshed and manslaughter, theft and fraud, corruption, unfaithfulness, tumults and perjury, disquieting of good people and ingratitude, defiling of souls and unnatural sexual practices, the breakup of marriages, adultery and fornication. For worshipping dead idols is the beginning, the cause, and the outcome of all calamity. For either they rave in their merriment, or they prophesy lies. When you read of these things, you may be led to conclude that those people were no longer in their right minds. They were, nevertheless, as normal as you are. But the power of evil is so great, and its ways of beguiling others so subtle, that those who have once fallen into its snares find it almost impossible to extricate themselves. Of all the weapons of the powers of darkness, the mightiest is a mixture of truth and falsehood. They convinced those who communicated with them by inquiring of the dead that animals, the sun, the moon and the stars embodied mighty spirits which had great power over mankind and could cause them happiness or misfortune, and that, as a consequence, one must worship them to ensure worldly well-being and to avert calamity. They taught, furthermore, that one could communicate with them by means of sacrifices, especially the sacrifice of children.